Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Everybody, I think we still need one right back over here somewhere, Travis. I think I saw a hand right about there. There we go. Great. Okay, Exodus 21. Let's pray as we go to the Word. Father, we don't want to pray just some kind of automatic prayer. Instead, Lord, we come hungry. We desire your work in our lives. Lord, we've gathered to hear from you. Help us, Lord. Just lift off the distractions, Lord, those that are on the outside, those that are inside of us, Lord, the things that weigh us down, perhaps the worries of our coming week, pressures of relationship issues, all those things that can get in the way. Lord, we just give it to you right now. We pray right now, we'll just sit at your feet and just kind of receive. Just receive what you'd have, Lord. We gather as a family. We gather as one in you. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach Exodus 21 tonight, just to catch us up here real briefly, in chapter 19, the Lord had reminded the Israelites that he delivered them from bondage and that it's he who has borne them on eagle's wings. He used that expression, that he'd borne them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. That is he who's been doing this, the God, the only true and living God. Then in chapter 20, the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments. But even as he did that in chapter 20, verse 2, before he begins speaking the Ten Commandments in verse 3, in verse 2 he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God precedes even the giving of the commandments by reminding them that it's he who delivered them. You see, before the commands, there was relationship. There was love expressed. There was a reaching out to those who were in bondage, delivering them from bondage, establishing his love and his care and his provision for them. Make sure you know that. There was a demonstration for them that he greatly cared for them. And it's in that context then he speaks the commandments to them. Always hear God's commands in light of his great love for you. If you don't remember that, somehow you can start losing perspective and think like the commands are heavy or he's just somehow legalistic and trying to get you to jump through hoops for some reason or whatever. But instead, if you remember, they're given in light of his love. Then help you remember that when he gives us these things, they're for our good. They're for our protection, our blessing, individually and as a people. In chapter 21 tonight, he's going to begin to, after giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord's going to begin now to lay out some other basic general laws for the children of Israel to follow. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So these are the basic general laws that they're to use when dealing with the issues that come up among them. Now let me say, some of these will be specific to the children of Israel and won't really apply to us. And you'll see what I mean as we get into that. Some will have application to us. So we'll just kind of work our way through them. It's a very interesting section, really. Yet it's also, for lack of a better word, it's kind of a strange section. By that I mean it deals with issues we really aren't familiar with. But then again, there'll be several things we do relate to and are familiar with. And all of it, though, see this as God's love for them and his love for us. So he says, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now verses 2 through 11 have to do with the issue concerning servants or slavery, having slaves or dealing with their servants. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So the idea begins right off the bat. If for some reason a person has to be sold into servitude, into slavery, we'll see some reasons for that later on, it can only be for a maximum of 6 years. On the seventh year, he is free. And he doesn't have to pay for his freedom. He is free to go on that seventh year. If he comes in by himself, in other words, if he becomes a slave, and when he becomes a slave, he's just by himself, he should go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So if he came in married or had children, then he gets to go out with them. But if he came in and during that time, the master had brought in a wife for him and they had children, they still stayed there with the master. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So there's this procedure now built into the law that said at seventh year, the servant, the slave can go free. But it may be the occasion that he really loves serving his master. He loves his wife, his children. He wants to stay. He wants to stay on being a servant or slave of this particular master. And so there's this procedure by which he could choose to stay there and serve this master. The master brings the servant to the judges, the elders of the city and all. And they in turn take him to the door, the doorpost of the home there. And they pierce his ear, it says. They take an awl. Most of us are familiar with an awl. It's just a long type, like an ice pick type thing. Long, sharp instrument. And they'd actually bring this one who says, now I want to serve on my own volition. I choose to do this. And they bring him to the doorpost of the home, and they put his ear against there, and they pierce his ear to the door of the home. Symbolic, now that he is now one who chooses. He's a bondservant, one who voluntarily chooses now to serve that master. My understanding is they would complete that process by, after they pierced the ear, is they'd put an earring through there, and that he'd wear that symbol from then on, that he was voluntarily a servant or slave of his master. It was an irrevocable decision. Once he did that, he would now serve that master for life. Let me just pause for a moment and speak a few things about this. First of all, this whole idea of choosing to be a bond slave reminds us of the apostles. So often the apostles chose to be identified as bond slaves of Jesus. In many of the letters, in many of our letters in the New Testament, if you look through it, you'll find they often identify themselves as a bondservant, a douloi, of a bondservant of Jesus would often be the expression. You'll find Paul, James, Peter, Jude, they all use this title in several of the letters there. They say Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Again, remember, it's one who has chosen to serve his master for life, voluntarily chosen to surrender his rights and say, I'm going to serve this one for the rest of my life. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, at times, the apostles would use the title apostle in some of their letters when they wanted to establish that they had the authority to write that letter or to express what God was having for the people and all. They would use the title apostle. But so often, when identifying themselves, they would use this term, a bond slave, a bond servant, one who willingly chooses to serve his master. So they found that that's the place of blessing. And you know, for those, I suspect that there are those who haven't received the Lord, or maybe you have, but you just haven't gotten to that place yet or not sure. You know, when you hear that terminology, you go, whoa, someone would choose to serve someone like that? They would commit their whole life to serving someone? And yet they found it's the place of blessing. To voluntarily serve the Lord is not a bad thing at all. Jesus said, if you hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for him, you find it. And the apostles found that to be true. When they lost their life for him, they actually found their life, found eternal life, found purpose for life, found fullness of life, found peace and hope and joy and all those things. So from full hearts, they would say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. No higher calling, no more awesome thing than just to serve the living Lord. How about us? Now, you knew I was going to ask that. You suspected, I think, that I was going there, or at least was going to encourage you to think about that. How about you? Have you willingly chosen to be a servant of Jesus? Could it be said of you and I, you know, I said Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. If we put our name in there, would the Lord be able to fill in the rest the same? Could it be said Dale, a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Could you put your name in there? Just do that. Put a blank. Put your name in there and then say, Lord, could you put in there a bondservant, one who willingly chooses to serve you for life? I've settled the issue for life. May we be willing to say that. May we say, here I am, Lord. Make me your servant. I want to serve you and I want to serve you alone. No one else. Because, Lord, that's the place. That's the place of blessing. And you've done everything for me. How can I not? How can I hold anything back? How can I not surrender? Lord, don't pierce just my ear. Pierce my heart. Ask God to pierce your heart as a sort of symbol, a living out that you're His. Secondly, it shouldn't surprise us that the apostles often did use that title, that they were bondservants of Jesus Christ. For as the master is, so shall the servant be. And the servant won't be greater than the master. And Jesus was very much a servant, wasn't he? He came as one to serve and not be served. He's the one who set aside his outer garment that night and took that wash basin and washed all their feet and then put it back on, put his garment back on there, his outer garment, and said, do you know what I've done for you? He said, now you go and do likewise, was the idea. Teaching them, the greatest of all are those who serve. And this whole idea of voluntarily serving a master is something Jesus lived out, because he totally always did what? The will of the Father. He served his Father, his Heavenly Father. Totally. He was equal to the Father and yet chose to submit continually to the Father. He did always the Father's will. And notice also in verse 5 it says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Jesus did what he did out of love for the Father. But he also did it out of love for us, his bride, the Father's children. He did it for us. Now think how much in this case, think how much the wife and the children of this slave must have loved that slave for choosing to forgo freedom for the rest of his life to stay there with them. What admiration he must have held in the heart of his wife and his children when they saw him on that day when the master says, well, your years are up, you can go free. And he said, no, master, I love you. I love my wife and kids. I'm going to serve you forever. Go ahead, pierce my ear. Think of the admiration, I'd like to believe, that would well up in their hearts as they saw that kind of commitment being made to them. Think what the master would have responded like and the wife and children. Every day they'd see this guy walk around with a sign that he loved so much. He loved them so much. He forgo his rights, his freedom, to serve them. Should it not be even more so for us? What admiration, what love should be generated in our hearts as we consider what Jesus did for us? The price he paid for us, the laying down of his life for us. We are the recipients of such blessings. Verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. My understanding is this has a lot to do with the paying of dowries, which are common in those days, which were, of course, protection and provision for women. We know that the coming of Christianity into society, into cultures, has raised the level of women. We know that in history, unfortunately, there has been some rough treatment there. And Christianity, as it came in, really brought women into a place of being much more respected and all. And you see that throughout. You look at the countries where Christianity is prevailing compared to others, and you'll see. You can just see the comparison there. But here and back in those days, there was this idea of giving of dowries and all. And the idea was to protect her so that if indeed the husband did deal deceitfully, she'd be able to go out and wouldn't have to pay for that, and there would be this provision and care for her. Verse 12. This begins, this section 12 through here talks about laws concerning violence. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, shall take him from my altar that he may die. So what's the point here? He's saying premeditated murder was punished by capital punishment. As the Lord was laying down the laws that would govern them in that society, if someone premeditated it, they would lie in wait, they plotted it, and they killed somebody, then they were to be killed themselves. But manslaughter was not. If it was something that happened where an accidental death and all, then this was not capital punishment, but there would be a place for them to flee. However, if they had premeditated about it, they could be taken out even from the altar and be put to death. So there's no refuge for premeditated murder. Verse 15, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and does not die but is confined to his bed. So, okay, two guys get in a fight, and one hits the other guy to such a nature that he doesn't kill him, but he is bedridden, and he has to convalesce for a while. It says, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So if they get in a fight and one guy hits another guy so hard that he has to be laid up for a while, you're to take care of him until he's better again. Provide for his healing, provide for his needs and all. Verse 20, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if somehow there's a fight and it causes premature birth, but no harm, other than the baby came early, then you go to the judges and the woman's husband's allowed to impose a fine on this guy. But if any harm follows, now notice, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if some harm did come from this striking of this person, then whatever harm came, the same was to be done to the other person. Now, in Matthew 5, just real quick, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 38 and following, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, points out this very law that's now been handed down here. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So what does Jesus do? He takes this command, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth and all, and he says, but now I tell you this. And he sums up basically, go the second mile. See, in their day, they were Roman-occupied people. The Romans had occupied them. And a Roman soldier could come up to any of the Jews and tap that person on the shoulder and make that person carry the Roman soldier's gear for 1 mile. It was law. They had to do it. But only 1 mile. And after that mile, you could put it down and say, you know, I'm out of here. But Jesus says, when that happens, when you've been wronged or when you're forced upon like that, he says, go the second mile. Now think about it. The first mile, the Roman soldier's thinking, well, this person doing because they have to or else they'll get in big trouble. But now what's the Roman soldier begin to think on that second mile, when he says, okay, put it down, you go, no, I'll carry it the same distance again. This time I'll do it for you. Think of the witness. Think of the testimony. Think of what might have begun to speak to that Roman soldier at that point during that second mile. Think of the door opening it might have meant to be able to, an opening to be able to hold forward God's love and all. So the Lord basically says, and he points out, hey, use the circumstances to share God's love. Don't always be so quick to get your rights and get your way and get back and get even and everything, but say, Lord, how would you have me react? How could I react that might become a doorway to show people that you forgive, that you have love, you have compassion? And that's the idea here. Now, it takes the Spirit to turn the other cheek. It takes the Holy Spirit's strength to walk that second mile, doesn't it? It takes a surrendered heart. And the flesh, hey, after a mile, I'm going to throw the gear down and stick my tongue out at the guy. But if we're Spirit-led and if we're listening, the Lord might say, hey, do such and such for that guy. Well, Lord, he wronged me. That's okay. Why don't you go see if he wants to go to lunch? Go to lunch? I'd like to put sand in his lunch. No, go see if he wants to go to lunch. Well, Lord, he goes, hey, just do it. And as we do, people begin to soften. They become more open. They see God's love in action. See, remember, it's not just about the outside. When Jesus came to give us the Sermon on the Mount, he tried to show how the law all along was meant to deal with the heart, with attitude. The Pharisees had made it all about the outside. They made it in all these rules and regulations and outer behavior. And he says, no, it always goes back to the heart. That's always the case. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now we get into what are basically the idea here of some animal control laws. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So he's saying, you know, if an ox, for some reason, gets out there and with his horn runs somebody through and kills him, kill the animal and don't eat the meat, kill him. But you can't hold the owner responsible, he says. However, verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, in other words, if it was kind of wild or rambunctious or known to be like that, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed of him. So it is possible that rather than killing him, he could, if the judges and all chose to, put a sum of money upon him to pay to redeem his life. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Interesting. If it gores a person or a son or a daughter, then this is what's supposed to happen. If the owner knew about it, the owner also is to be killed, or he could, if possible, he could pay a fine and get out of the death sentence. But notice, but if an ox gores a servant, then the price of that is 30 shekels. Jesus was betrayed for the price of a gored, a pierced servant. Just an interesting little sidelight. Remember, Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 22. Let me pause and say something as we go through this. Again, as I said, some of these are interesting, but they have nothing to do with this. In terms of we don't have slaves and servants, most of us. None of us have slaves, but some of us might have a servant that we've hired or something, but we don't really relate to this. But remember, in all these, God is simply now setting down laws and guidelines to guide the judges and all, and governing behavior between the children of Israel. They had not had this before. Remember, they grew from a very few people to a gigantic nation in slavery themselves. They were slaves in Egypt, but they were ruled over by the Egyptians, governed by the Egyptians. They didn't have the rights to set their own rules and laws and all. They were governed, and again, they were slaves themselves. But now they're a separate people. God has brought them out. And so now the Lord is beginning to make known to them how to live as a large group of people out under the covering of some other governing authority. They're now just ruled over by God, and they've got to learn to relate to one another. So he's setting down these guidelines. They needed laws between them. And they're very practical. They're dealing with what was. They lived in a society where there was slavery. They had been slaves. They themselves sometimes had slaves. People sometimes were sold into slavery to cover debts or something. They'd become, you know, try to work it off and everything. So these are guidelines to help them learn to relate to one another. In our society, we are governed pretty much by mutually agreed upon laws. Now, I'd be the first to say, nah, there are some laws that most of us rebel against or certainly would wish we could change and all. As Christians, we're in the minority as a voting bloc so often, and unfortunately, there are laws out there that are, well, but at least we can say that. The idea is, of course, we have elected officials who in turn pass laws, and we have rights of recall and petitions and all those kinds of things. The idea is there's a system that's been put in place to help us be able to live together. A system that is meant to bring order and peace to us. There's a system for, and there's a system to enforce those laws. Here the laws are coming from God himself. But the goal is the good of the people. It's not supposed to be a confining thing. It's so they can live in order. Like all laws, the goal is a framework for order and peace. Chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there should be no guilt for his bloodshed. Interesting. So if they catch a thief, he has to repay it at the rate that's given here. 5 ox if he steals an ox and 4 sheep if he steals a sheep. And if he is found breaking in, if he's breaking into your home and you strike him so that he dies, there'll be no guilt for that. It'll be considered justifiable homicide, basically. It'll be considered self-protection. He's breaking into your home. And if you strike him in such a way that he does die, no punishment for protecting your own property. But notice, verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Ah, so there's one way you get a slave or a servant. But notice here, there's no punishment for protecting your property if the thief is killed at night. But it says, if the sun has risen, if the theft occurs in the day, the Lord says it's going to be wrong for you to kill him. Instead, if you catch him, he has to simply make full restitution. And if he can't do that, then he's allowed to be sold into slavery to get the money. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, well, you know, he steals an animal, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Most of these are self-explanatory. I don't need to work them too much. You understand the idea here. If I bring my cow over to your field and let him chomp on your grass and you catch me, I have to make good for that. And I have to make good for it out of the best of my field. If you catch me, I'm not to go, okay, well, fine, I got some leftover hay over here. I'll drag it over. I got some leftover grapes that we weren't using. I'll drag them over and give them to you. No, I'm supposed to make good with the best of the vineyard, the best of the field as payment. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So if I start a fire to make myself warm or something and it gets out of control and it burns through your field, I have to make good for it. I have to pay you back for that. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. I think you follow the idea there. If you entrust something to someone, and it's stolen while in that person's care, they catch the guy, then he's to make restitution. If they don't catch the guy, then the guy who's taking care of it has to be brought before the judge, and first of all, says they're going to examine and make sure he's not the one who took it, that he didn't steal what he was supposed to be taking care of. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, he shall not make it good. So if you're watching somebody's donkey or something, he just plain runs off, and the person does make an oath unto the Lord, you know, swears before the Lord that, no, I didn't take it, then you're to let it go. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Basically, there's quite a responsibility put upon here if you're asked to take care of somebody's animal or something. It wasn't to be taken lightly. Okay, I'll take care of it. No, you might want to go, you know what? I'll tell you what, I'd rather not watch your donkey because there's too much could happen to me if your donkey runs off. But the idea is just the respect for and the care for one another's property. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So again, the idea of if you borrow something, it dies while you have it. If the guy who you borrow from is with you, like let's say he's helping you work and you're using his donkey or something and the donkey dies, no problem, because the owner was there and he knows what happened. But if the owner wasn't there, then you're going to have to make good on it. Verse 16 now through the end of the chapter have various moral and ceremonial laws. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. The idea is he has to pay this dowry. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgin. So it says if a man entices a woman, lies with her, you're to pay the dowry and marry her. However, if her father won't have the guy to marry her, he still has to pay this price, this dowry. So basically, he's just out of luck. If the father goes, hey, I don't want you marrying that guy, he still has to pay this money. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. So witchcraft here is punishable by capital punishment. You shall not permit someone who practices sorcery to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. So not only is witchcraft, but bestiality was punishable by capital punishment. Remember, God is putting these things in place for their good. It's to preserve them and protect them. As gross as it sounds, my understanding is the AIDS virus started in Africa with monkeys and was passed to man. That's what I've been taught. It's for God's design. It's for our good, and it's God's design that we stay away from these kinds of things. And he says, if someone is in that, you've got to stop it right there. What kind of love is that? It's love for everyone. When the Lord says, no, you got to stop it right. You got to cut it right now. You know, don't say, well, it's okay. Just let the sorceress, let this person who practices bestiality hang out and be with you. And let them go out and do their thing. We all want to be tolerant. No, God says, no, you don't allow that because it's a cancer. It's a tumor and it will eat up society. We see it today. And he says, no, you don't allow that. You got to deal with these things or it'll affect the whole group. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god, that's with a little g, except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Again, bringing in this false worship and all. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. He's reminding them, you were once a stranger. you're a pilgrim, make sure you treat people who are strangers the way you wanted to be treated. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you afflict widows and orphans and their cry goes out to the Lord, he says, I will come and make your wife a widow and your children fatherless. What's he doing, basically? Well, here we see God just supporting the cause of the underdog, the orphan, the widow, the stranger. He protects the weak. He's setting this in place for the good of all. He takes care of the outnumbered ones. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, in other words, let's say you do loan money and you say, hey, leave me your jacket. I want to make sure you're going to pay me back. Leave me your jacket as collateral. You shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. He says, don't be charging the poor interest, and don't be taking things from them that they need for their own care, just so you can make sure you get your money back. Don't keep someone's garment when they need it to keep warm. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Remember he said that way back from as he delivered them from Egypt, and that night we passed over the firstborn. You're to commit them or dedicate them, consecrate them unto me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Chapter 23. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. What's he saying? First of all, it's a call for honesty. Don't circulate a false report. Don't circulate things at all. Don't get into gossip. Oh, did you hear the latest? You know, by the time it gets to most of us, it's been changed anyway. If you get more than two people away from anything, the chances of it being exactly what was said or done is pretty slim, I found. You ever did one of those little things where you have a group of people and you start at one end of the room and tell them something, you know, quietly, and they pass it on to each other? Kathy and I have done that exercise as a communication exercise with some classes we've had where we've had a large group of people and we'll take the first person in the room outside and we'll say, okay, and we'll give them a little couple sentences, just a basic little couple sentences. Then by one, the people would come outside and they would tell each other this particular thing. Well, it got to the very end, they'd say, okay, what did you hear? And we had written down, of course, what we told the first person. Well, it was always so far from what we told that first person, everybody would laugh and get a kick out of it and go, what? Now, of course, what do all the people say? Well, it didn't get changed with me. I passed on. Now, someone admit that I probably goofed it up, but most people, oh, how could you guys mess that up? And yet, the reality is, it got changed all along the way. So please understand when you hear things. Chances of you getting the straight scoop are real slim anyway. Don't pass on gossip. And certainly, he says, don't circulate a false report. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't go with the crowd, he says. Don't say, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. I guess I better say that. Or I better jump on the side of the group here. You know, peer pressure can be strong, can't it? And you've seen those experiments probably. You've maybe studied them in school and all, where they'll take a group of people and one guy's not in on it, the rest are, and they'll say something totally weird. You know, they'll have something like, is this line straight and it's a totally crooked line? I'm just making an example, but I've seen this in like psychological studies and all, but they'll take this room full of people that are in on it except for one person. And they'll go, is this line straight? And of course the guy not in on it is going, well, no, it's totally crooked.
And he goes, I'll tell you what, let's take a poll. How many think it's straight? And so they go, how about you? Yeah, it's straight. How about you? Yeah, it's straight, because they're in on it, you know? Well, the guy's not in on it, sitting there, and he's later on, he reports going, you know, whoa, wait a minute, what am I missing? They think it's straight. He thinks it's straight. Well, sure enough, lo and behold, by the time he gets to the whole group, this guy's feeling total pressure to go along with him. How do you sit there and go against the 30 other people in your class and go, hey, you're all nuts, that thing's crooked. Now, we all would like to think we do that, but in reality, we're very influenced by our peers. And all of a sudden, everybody's down on somebody. And so we go, well, yeah, that guy isn't right, is he? Or, you know, we go along with the crowd too often. We're too influenced by our peers. And he's saying here, don't do that. Don't go along with the crowd to do evil. And that can be extended all kinds of directions, of course. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. God wants honesty on both sides of the coin. No matter what the financial condition of the person is that's involved, that you're talking about or giving testimony about, be honest. So the appeal is for honesty and justice and compassion. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So you see your enemy's donkey, and it's going astray, or it's stuck, or it's got a problem. You're not to go, ha, great, that's good, man. Old Joe got himself a problem here. Serves him right. No, you're to help Joe's donkey out of the ditch or whatever and bring him back and make it right. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Basically, what's the saying? Justice and truth and honesty and compassion for all. Regardless of financial condition, whether they're someone you know well or a stranger, whether the whole crowd is doing it, whether you're all by yourself, whatever, opt for honesty. Choose justice. Do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10 states some laws regarding the Sabbath. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, and let it be heard from your mouth. So those are the laws regarding the Sabbath and all. Verse 14 tells about three feasts that they were to keep annually. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, which they have gathered in the fruit, which you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So there were 3 feasts they were to keep. The first, verse 15, tells us is what is known as the Passover feast, the feast of unleavened bread, that which was instituted on the night in which they were delivered, when death passed over, because they'd put the blood on the doorpost, and when they were in Egypt, death passed over them. And that's where you remember that yearly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. The second feast there to remember is called here the Feast of Harvest. It occurs 50 days after Passover. It's the Feast of the Winter Grain. It says here, the first fruits of your labor, which you've sown in the field. This is known as the Feast of Winter Grain. It occurs in the first part of June. It's also known as the Feast of what? Pentecost. 50 days after Passover comes Pentecost. of the Feast of the Harvest. And then lastly, the Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkoth. It's in the 10th month of the year, and that's the harvest of all the fruit and all. That's the normal harvest, you might say. The other was of the winter grain and all. This is the harvest of all the fruit and all. Three times a year they were to do this. They were to have these feasts to remember God's provision and care. See, we look at them as like, oh man, a ritual, a routine. No, God wanted them to remember what he'd done on their behalf. And for the males, the guys, to gather together as the leaders and the heads in all their homes and all, and to worship God for his care, his provision. He delivered them. He provides for them. And that's what he wants them to remember. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. It was not the remnant. You bring the first of the first fruits. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What an interesting thing to throw in, right? He's going along and says, okay, come to these harvests and make sure you bring the first fruits and you remember me. And then he tacks on here, and don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It is interesting. This idea of not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, maybe it, in those days, I don't know, it doesn't say, maybe it has something to do with just simply the fairness of it, or just, you know, don't boil a goat in its own mother's milk. But it's come down to this day, and this is still something that in its interpretation is practiced today. You go to Israel, you'll see this. Eat kosher food around those who have kosher food. They practice this. And that is because they're told not to boil a young goat, the meat of a young goat, in its mother's milk. Today it's come down to interpreted, don't drink or consume milk while eating meat. Because you see, in a sense, it could, if perchance that meat actually came from a goat or a, you know, that, let's say the milk might have actually come from this, the mother of this actual animal that you're eating, that even the consuming of those could cause them to, in essence, be boiled in your stomach, be mixed in your stomach. And so out of concern that they'd be violating that, to this day they've actually had it come down to this interpretation where you don't drink milk while eating meat. When you go over to Israel, you'll find that at the meals. If you want to practice kosher eating and all, you don't do that. Actually, they say you shouldn't have cheese. They don't have any dairy products. You go there and you notice you don't eat dairy products with meat. You can have it with fish. They eat it with fish. But you don't have any kind of dairy products, even today, with meat at any of your meals if you're practicing kosher laws. When you go over there to make a trip to Israel, you'll see them, and you'll rarely see those served together. If it's a kosher meal, you won't see that. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So after laying down all these laws and guidance and all for how they're to live together, now he's going to speak to them about the goal. The taking of them into the land that he has promised for them. And he says here that the angel will go before them. He's going to keep them and bring them into the land. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. In other words, inhabitants of the land, he will give them victory over. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. What's he saying? As you come into the land, don't mingle with the false religions of the land. Don't bring into your lives the things of your enemy. These pagan religions and all. Stay clear of them. Don't follow these false gods. Don't get caught up in their forms of worship and all. Don't be influenced by those around you, basically saying. He's saying, look, you're about to go into a land that there's other people and they don't follow me, he's saying. And we're going to see in a minute, he's going to tell them, I'm going to drive them out from before you. Don't go over to their ways. Don't be influenced by them. Be influenced by God, he's saying. Be influenced by me, he's telling them. Don't be influenced by these pagan religions and all. They won't get you where you want to go. How sad it is to see people influenced by everything around them except God. And it's interesting, when we're not surrendered to God, when we're not being influenced by Him, we indeed do fall prey to everything around us, don't we? Look at the power, for example, of music. Music holds a lot of strength. It carries an emotion. Think about it. The words of a song, when it's sung, carries so much more weight sometimes. And we see the power, the influence that today's music has on so many people. Just totally given over to it. It's almost sometimes like they don't even care what the lyrics are saying. It's just something mesmerizing about the music. But it's in all kinds of areas. People influenced by so much, movies and just everything. Instead of being influenced by God, he's saying, hey, you that are his, don't let that happen. Don't give that stuff the power in your life to influence you like that. Now, people don't call their following of music or movies or sports stars or whatever, they don't call it a religion. But it meets all the qualifications. It's a God with a little g. It's the master passion of their life. They live for it. It dominates them. They make decisions based on it. It meets all the qualifications for a little God, for a little g God. You know how sad. Think about it. Think how much God loves us. And think of the price he's paid for us. And think how much his heart breaks when he sees people turn from that and give themselves over to junk. Stuff that won't get them where they want to go. And he breaks. His heart breaks. And he cries out. He goes, don't do it. And he tells them, don't get caught up in that. Let me pause for a moment. Tonight we've gone through some chapters here. We're almost done. We're going to get there in a minute. But let me just say something. As I said, we have a hard time relating to these things. And we can kind of go, oh man, you know, I mean, all these things about don't do this, and the ox gores this person, and your servant, your slave, and, you know, and don't mix the goat, young goat with the milk and everything. I mean, we have a hard time relating to some of this. But I just want to encourage you. It can be a section that kind of, you can go, well, what was that all about? But, you know, get the big picture tonight. And up ahead, we're going to be seeing some more laws. You know, I remember when our son was going through Bible college, and one semester I said, what's your favorite class? And he said, Leviticus. I'm going, you know, we're going, what? I mean, you know, you'll see when you get there. You know, Leviticus? He goes, yeah. He goes, because our teacher's really good. He's helping us see Jesus all through it. And all the sacrifices and the offerings and all. He's helping us see the Lord in it. And I had to say, man, thank you, Lord. Good teacher. May God help us see the big picture as we come to these things. Yes, there'll be some things we just plain have to say, well, it doesn't really fit us today. It doesn't fit our time, our culture, whatever. But in so much of it, there is so much relevancy. There are ways God would have us treat one another. We are to have our lives marked with honesty and compassion and all. No, we're not saved by the keeping of these things. We're saved by grace and grace alone. But certainly we're called to a higher level than this as we live out his love. But think how he was telling them how they're to relate to each other with this kind of mutual respect and honesty and all. Do we do that? Certainly we should do that in the body of Christ. How important it is that there be justice and fairness, and that we stand for that, that we stand for true righteousness. These things reflect God's desire for them to live together in peace and with order. It's for their good. So see it that way. This is a God who cares about someone poor not having their jacket at night. The God of this universe, the true and living God, bigger than we can even take in our mind, he cares about it when someone causes a mother to give birth prematurely. He cares about an oxen that gores somebody. He cares about a donkey that's stuck. He cares about honesty and truth in every heart. See, get the big picture and you'll get blessed. This is a God who knows when the poor person doesn't have a jacket at night and you've got a jacket at home in your warm house. And he cares. He says, don't be doing that. Think how big he is. Yeah, think how minutely he cares. So you get the big picture here, and I believe you can leave even these kind of teachings and these rules and all with a real blessing for you. He's saying it all for us, but it helps us kind of get a glimpse of his love and desire for us, his creation. Why we need to press on here. Trying to track down where I am here. I think we read through verse 24. Verse 25, yes. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, verse 27 to the end of the chapter, we did cover this morning. If you feel led, I encourage you to get that tape. There's much here, but let's just kind of do an overview here. There's several promises here for those that will follow him, and it speaks of his protection and care and deliverance and all for them. Remember, he's telling them the method by which, the manner by which he's going to take them into the land. The land that right now has all these enemies in it. But he says, verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, word of who God is and who they belong to will go before them. And they will have heard of what God did in Egypt and all. He's going to cause confusion among them, and he's going to cause them to basically turn and run. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. But then these very interesting verses of how he's going to do it. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. These are the verses of focus this morning. We won't take all that time right now, but what interesting verses. He says, I want you to come into the land, but as you come into the land, I'm going to drive out your enemies, but I'm not going to do it just once. I'm not going to do it once and for all. Instead, I'm going to go before you little by little and drive them out as you come up against your enemies. He said, if I clear the whole way out ahead of you, it'd become void. The land would become just desolate and all these animals would come in and you have to contend with them. Instead, I'm going to leave them, the other people there, taking care of it until you get ready to possess it. Then I'm going to drive them out and I'm going to go before you and little by little, you'll inherit the land. Remember, the Israelites are an example, a type of us. There are people who have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, from the world, just like we have. And he wants them to cross over Jordan and enter into a land of living in his promises and his blessing. Canaan is an example of the Spirit-filled life, the life surrendered to Jesus. Jordan kind of represents that, reckoning the old man dead and living that life now of surrender and yieldedness and Spirit-filled life that he'd have. But as we do move into that land, there'll still be battles, he's saying. There'll still be those. We'll battle with enemies out there. We'll battle with enemies in here, you know, our flesh. We'll war against the Spirit. And he says he's going to deal with those things little by little. Yes, we get victories as we move forward. Yes, there are those Jericho times where we get the victory. But in this lifetime, you'll never get to a point where there'll be no more battles. You'll always have to come against that temptation. You'll always have to stand strong when get that armor on when the enemy's throwing those darts. You'll always have to be reckoning this old flesh dead. That's just the way it is. But he will do it. He will strengthen us and guide us. And he says, I'll go before you and I'll do this. And I'll turn the enemies over to you. Our part, obey, surrender, have faith, trust, walk in him, do what he says. Verse 31, I will set your bound from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. So he's saying, here's where you're going to be living. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. In other words, you don't try to make deals with the enemy. Don't try to make a deal with the enemy of our soul. Don't make enemy of our soul. Make covenants, deals with temptations out there. Don't try to strike a deal with your flesh. Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't think you're going to get victory by giving in, by surrendering to the enemy. It doesn't work that way. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Don't make deals with the enemy. Don't just say, well, I guess I'll just have to put up with that part of it. I'll just go ahead and, you know, I'll just allow that sin in my life. I'll just go ahead and go along with that. Again, we're not talking about how we're saved. We're talking about what our life should be like since we are. Why settle for less than His full work? Why, like Paul said, seeing that we're now dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? Not to get saved, but because we are. Let the Lord root out of us that junk that gets in the way of a full relationship with Him. Let Him unplug the pipeline that sin causes there to get plugged up. He wants the best for us, and we should too. The gods of this world, they'll just ensnare us. Instead, let's learn to trust God. Let Him take you into the land that He has for you. Let's stand. We're going to close a song.